Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. We're searching in the truth, not for the truth. We have the truth in God's Word. And I'm trying to share with you what God's Word says about Christ. And there may be times where we come together and we say, well, I've heard all that before, and it needs to be repeated and confirmed in our hearts. There might be times we hear something and it's new to us, and we need to be challenged to go deeper in our knowledge of Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The last thing a Christian ought to be afraid of is the truth. We're being led by the Holy Spirit into all truth. And so, we're not looking for anything new, as the Athenians were on Mars Hill. Not a new thing. These are not new things. These are old things. Someone said, when a man says, staying in the old paths. I used to be part of a meeting. It's called the old time religion, the old paths. And people get the idea that they're 75 years old. Well, they're not. They're thousands of years old. The old paths. And what he's saying is we've got to get our noses back in the book. We need a revival in America. It's to get back to the Bible. I'll read our text in just a moment. Let me set it up for you. We'll try to use our Bibles as roadmaps into the lesson tonight, entitled, Behold the Lamb of God. Tonight we're beginning a journey, a four-lesson journey through the greatest story ever told. It's the journey whose roots are buried deep within the Bible's pages, sending roots into the Torah, the Psalms, and the prophets. The greatest story ever told, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We must remember that the gospel has three parts: the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And without all three of these parts performing precisely to God's plan, we wouldn't have any good news to share with the world. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. If Jesus did not die, if he had not been buried, if he had failed to rise again, we have no compelling gospel record. But I quote 2 John verse 12, but Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Do you know that our record is true? Why? Because it's taken from God's Word and confirmed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The record is true. Now, the story unfurls within the wonderful pages of the Bible. It's not a late edition that is tacked on the end of Jesus' life. That'd be a tragedy. It's not a coincidence that congeals in Jerusalem in AD 33. That would be an irony. The gospel is not a moral allegory which serves to teach us of sacrifice and love. That would be a fable. It's not an exaggeration that paints Jesus as a spiritual superhero. That would be a legend. It's the greatest event in the history of the world, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And we've heard it a thousand times and must be persuaded that we ought to give it to those who've not heard it the first time. So I want to talk tonight. We'll review on the Feast of the Jews. The Feast of the Jews. Now, a few weeks ago, we were looking at the seven feasts of the Jews, and in that they had an exact commemoration within the calendar year, and they all pointed to Christ. We talked about the spring feast, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. These occur on the calendar year of 2019, April 20th to April 26th. And then Pentecost, being celebrated by the Jews, June the 8th through the 10th. And then you go to the fall, when the prophet speaks about the former and latter rain. He's talking about the rain that God must send upon the first of the year in the spring, and the latter rain that was necessary for the success of the crops that came in the fall. So we go to the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, September 29th to October 1st, Atonement, October 8th, and the Feast of Tabernacles, October 13th to the 20th, here in 2019. Now, the next four lessons will deal with the progression of truths that we find in the Jewish calendar. So tonight we're talking about the Lamb of God, because when we come together on next Thursday night, we'll be celebrating the Passover. Our Lord comes into the city of Jerusalem, and he's taken into the hands of sinful men to be crucified on the Jewish feast of the Passover. So there must be something awfully important about that, that God, in the fullness of time, sends his Son into Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover, because that Passover feast was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Jews were celebrating during that week the Feast of First Fruits and Unleavened Bread. So we have the Lamb, who is the Passover. He is the type of the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. The Feast of the First Fruits, that was the first gleanings from the Jewish field. It was the first gleaning. And it was brought to God as an offering, as a sacrifice, and sometimes called a heave offering or a wave offering. And those first fruits from the field were brought to God, to the temple. They were waved before the Lord. And it says to God that I understand that this crop has come from you, and I'm giving you preeminence in my life. It's a wonderful picture of the tithe. It's called the first fruit. I'm giving you not the last dime. I'm giving you the first dime to signify that I understand that this is God's gift to me. And as I wave it before the Lord, I'm signifying that I will honor God with the remainder of the crop that he's going to give me throughout the remainder of the year. Now, when Paul's talking about the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. And what he's saying is, Jesus Christ was the very first to defeat death, hell, and the grave. He was offering himself to God, and he's saying to us, there will be a harvest coming of those that also will defeat death, hell, and the grave. And Jesus says, because I live, ye shall live also. So it's a wonderful picture of Christ. Then they're celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll read about it in a moment in Exodus chapter 12. And on the night of Passover, they were emptying their homes of all the leavening agents of the yeast. And they're doing this in the land of Egypt because I like to say they did not have time to allow the bread to rise. When God said, you're leaving this land through the merits of the shed blood of the Passover lamb, and through my mighty hand and my mighty power, God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And that leaven's a picture of sin. We read about that in the gospel records. And not only was the lamb to be sinless or spotless, but the house was to be rid of yeast, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And in the body of Christ, there was no spot or blemish. So where should we begin our study on the Lamb? Well, we could start in Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with whom I was wounded in the house of my friends. Maybe we would start with Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Maybe we should begin our study with David, who says in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Maybe we should start our search for the Lamb in the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Maybe we should start with Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Well, maybe we should start with Abel. Genesis 4, verse 4. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. But I want us to really begin our search in the text we have before us tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Now, you know the context of this passage. There's sin in the church. A man has taken his father's wife. The church was very American. They'd been Americanized before there was an America. They were tolerant of this sin. They were applauding their tolerance. They're applauding this. They were glorying, is the passage word. They're glorying in this. Love is love, one church member said. But Paul is not glorying in their tolerance, because he's talking about this leaven, this yeast that, if allowed to fester in the church body, would reach every part of the church family. Because a little leaven, he says in the passage, just a little leaven, it leavens the whole lump. A little yeast, it makes the whole loaf to rise. And it has to be dealt with. He says your glorying is not good. But he doesn't make his appeal based on secondary motives. You ought to do this because it's right. He doesn't say that. You ought to do this because it's an embarrassment to the church name. He doesn't say that, though he could say that. He takes the argument to the highest motive. And by the way, we ought always to do that. When Paul is beseeching some women in the church of Philippi to get along, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. He always goes to the highest motive. This is what he does here. In chapter 5, look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Notice carefully. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that's the feast of unleavened bread, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So I want to give you three announcements about the Lamb. Three announcements about the Lamb. Number one, I want you to see God's announcement about the Lamb of God. And in this we see the purpose of the Lamb. Go with me all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter 3. We start with God. I've said this so many times to you, and I want you to be able to repeat this, that everything begins in Genesis but God. And I might add to that, because I think it's a little skewed, everything begins in Genesis except God and His plan for the redemption of the sins of mankind. Now, why would I add that? Because it says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before He creates the world, before He creates the man, before He creates the woman, before the serpent falls from heaven, before the tree bears the fruit of deception, before Eve and Adam purge their lips to that forbidden fruit, Christ, in the mind of God, is the sacrifice for the sins of His creatures. This is remarkable. So, God makes the first announcement. And by the way, when you read the back of the book, you'll find He always gets the last announcement as well. Now, look at verse 21, chapter 3. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. He clothed them. Now, why does this lamb have to die? I'm supposing it's a lamb. It's an offered sacrifice. It's an innocent animal dying for the sins of Adam and Eve. Why does it have to die? Now look at chapter 2 of this same book, Genesis 2, verse 7. And I want you to mark a word here. The scripture says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He became a living soul. I'm going to read from the book of Leviticus chapter 17. If you can find it quickly, you can follow me there, but I'll read it. Leviticus 17, verse 10. When I quote it, you'll say I've known that my whole Christian life. Leviticus 17, verse 10. "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood." Now, how many of you have heard that before? We've all heard that before. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." It's the blood that maketh an atonement, a covering. It's the blood in God's economy that makes a covering for our sin. And why is it covered? Because it must be covered in the sight of God. This is God's way. So we take chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7, we apply these two truths together, and we understand it this way, that the life of the flesh and the life of the soul is in the blood. Now, we all know that man is lifeless without the blood. He's lifeless. Now, can you for a moment imagine God has spoken everything into existence? He's spoken it. He created the world, the universe, the universes. He creates the land, the water, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beast of the field. He creates all of it and he speaks it into existence. But when he comes to make you and me, he doesn't mine gold out of the mountains. He doesn't take silver and their ore. He takes dust. All of us are just good old-fashioned dirt bags. He takes dust. He does this only one time. He fashions us with his hands. Now, if that doesn't make man most unique among all the creatures that he made, pray tell me what does. But imagine, here's Adam. He is perfect in his structure, formed by the fingers of Almighty God. Here he is. He's been taken from the ground of Eden. He has limbs. He has eyes. He has ears. He's going to be married, and after he's married, they're not going to work so well. He has hands and feet, but he is motionless. He is voiceless. He is powerless. He has muscles, tendons, and all the mighty faculties of a mind, yet he is as void as the world in which we find in chapter 1, verse 2. He has no life. But it says in chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes an animated living soul. When God breathes into him his breath, he comes alive. And notice the wording of chapter 2, verse 7. It's very significant. Man became a living soul. We often talk about having a soul. That's wrong. You do not have a soul. You are a living soul. God's word here teaches us that Adam is animated through the blood. It was Dr. M.R. DeHaan who believed that this passage is signifying not breath, but blood. God breathed into him the breath of life. He He infuses him with blood and he is now animated. That's what he believed. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, let me put all this together. I want to read one more verse, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. You're going to know this one as well. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. An eye for an eye. How many of you have heard that before? A life for a life. Now in all these cases, Genesis 2 verse 7, Leviticus 17 verse 11, Deuteronomy 19 verse 21, in all of these cases, the same Hebrew word is used. It's the word nephesh. And I'm going to read these for you using that word so you understand the connection. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The nephesh of the flesh is in the blood. The life. Man became a living nephesh. Nephesh shall go for nephesh. It is the life of the man. Now hang with me. When God said in Leviticus chapter 17, that man was not to drink another man's blood. Why is that? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. John Wesley was speaking about the double meaning of this passage, and he said this, this was eating up the ransom of their own lives, but it was in gratitude and irreverence towards that sacred blood of Christ, which they ought to have in continual respect and veneration. We're not to drink blood. Why? It's the life of the man, and it sins against the picture of the shed blood of Christ for our sins. Now, let me put it all together, put a bow on it. In this way, God states the purpose of sacrifice. Life, nephesh, for life. Blood, for blood. You understand where I'm going with this? If a man's blood or life is taken, his life is also taken. Why? Because there's been an exchange made. Why do you not drink blood? Because you've taken in a man's life. The purpose of sacrifice is substitution. And in order for it to be substitutionary, it must be kind for kind. It must be blood for blood. It must be life for life. Let me illustrate. When God commands men to sacrifice and Abel takes of the sheep of the field and Cain takes of the fruit of the ground, what happens? God accepts Abel's offering. He rejects Cain's offering. Why? Abel brought a kind for kind, a life for life. It's life for my life. It's blood for my blood. See, we all have a sin sickness and it's in our blood. We carry it through our bloodstream. As by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and death passed on all men for that all have sinned. We give our children a blood disease. It's called sin. And we must have a universal blood donor that gives his blood for our blood. His life for our life. So God said, I'm not accepting Cain's offering. Why? It's not a kind for kind offering. This is why the lamb must die. The Lord then walks into the Garden of Eden. He speaks to the man, chapter 3. He speaks to the woman. Then he speaks to the serpent. If you read the text, he speaks first to man about the consequences of his sin. He then speaks to the woman and the consequences of her sin, and then he sinks his teeth into the old devil and he tells him the consequences of his sin. And it's very interesting if you look at that in that order. God speaks to them in reverse of the story's revelation, because the story's revelation is the serpent, the woman, the man. And when God comes along, he speaks to the man, the woman, and the serpent. It goes in reverse. Now at first, it was a subtle serpent. The curious woman, the transgressing man. But now it's Adam and Eve and the serpent unto which God speaks. And when God is finished speaking, he acts. He mediates. He atones. What does he do? What is Adam and Eve? What are they wearing? Anybody want to tell me? What are they wearing? fig leaves. They've sown fig leaves together. And if, listen, think about it. If fig leaves atone, why are they hiding from God? Because nakedness brought shame, because sin brought shame. If fig leaves atone, why are they hiding from God? They're hiding from God because they know this is not God's way. God's way, he introduces in verse 21, is life for life. He takes an innocent animal and from it he takes its nephesh. He takes its soul. He takes its life. For Adam and Eve, their coverings of fig leaves will not suffice. They must have a covering that is made from life which has died. He slays the victim and he clothes the violator. Now I know it's a Thursday night and I know that you're tired and I know that you've had a long week as I have. But can I just say that again and think about it and maybe just say a silent amen? He slays the victim and he clothes the violators. He removes the fig leaves which would not lead to the peaceable fruits of righteousness, and he imputes righteous robes on their account. This is God's way. Does it remind you of anything? It is the Bible's, think about it, it's the Bible's first death, and the first death in the Bible was a substitutionary sacrifice. The second death was a sin against the sacrificial picture, all of which point to Christ. So we see God's announcement. But number two, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 12. I want you to see Moses' announcement. Moses' announcement. 2,600 years later. We go from page to page in the Bible and we forget that we are skipping through decades and centuries and millennium as we're reading through the Bible. It just kind of reminds me, God takes His time. 2,600 years later. A lot has changed. The people of God have become a mighty nation. They are living in Egypt under a promise of deliverance. Plagues are falling from the sky. They're coming through the rivers. They are coming in the fields, in the skies, out of the swamps upon Egypt. Each is an assault on the gods worshipped in Egypt. God was at work for His people. The tenth plague has a dual title. What is the name of the tenth plague? Can somebody tell me? What's the name of the tenth plague? The death of the firstborn. And then the listing of the ten plagues is commonly known as this death of the firstborn. And that's true. But there is another name for this, except it's not a plague. It's a promise. There's a curse in the streets of Egypt, but there is a promise in the streets of Goshen where the children of Israel live. There is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the streets of Egypt. But there is rejoicing in the streets where God's people live. What is the difference? The difference is the curse is felt in Egypt, but the promise of Christ is seen in the streets where God's people live. Upon what merits has this great distinction been made? Only one thing. Only one thing. And it's the same thing at work today. It's the merits of the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. That's it. So the Egyptians forever call it the death of the firstborn, but God's people don't call it the death of the firstborn because they don't see death. They see life. They call it the I will pass over. They call it Passover. Look in chapter 12 of Exodus. And verse 3. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. You see it there? Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a lamb of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Sometimes I read the Bible and I hear things. When I read that, I hear a collective shriek. Have you ever heard a lamb slaughtered? Have you heard a lamb slaughtered? Can you hear thousands and thousands of sheep shrieking in the Egyptian night? What an awful thing. It's a gory thing, isn't it? It's a bloody thing. When people look at Calvary, it's a gory thing. It's a heinous thing. It's a wicked thing. But there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. Verse 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. Verse 12. By the way, for a long time, I preached about the death angel. How many of you have ever heard about the death angel? And the death angel is going to come through. And he's looking for the blood. And I was preaching this one night, and a man came up to me, and he did it the right way, at the right time, in the right spirit. He said, "Pastor, I just encourage you to read Exodus chapter 12 again, and show me where you read about the death angel." Well, that sounds like a challenge to me. And I did. And I came to verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt. No such thing as a death angel. God said, "I'm taking care of this business. I will pass through. And will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein ye are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Do this every year, forever. Do it every year, forever. And so, we're coming up when God's chosen people, the Jews, will gather around the table, and here's the problem. They are waiting for the Messiah to come. And they have the unleavened bread and the wine at the table. But where's the lamb? There'll be no lamb sacrificed in Jerusalem next week. There's no temple there. There's no altar there. There's no Shekinah glory there. There's no ark there. There's no holy place there. But there was a holy place 2,000 years ago, erected on a hill called Mount Calvary, where the Lamb, and I'll preach this, I'll preach it as we come to it next Thursday night. Historically speaking, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month. He died in the evening of the 14th day of the month. They, for those 4 days, they fellowshiped with the Lamb of God who came to the city of Jerusalem during what feast? The Passover. They fellowshiped with the Lamb. They slew him in the evening of the 14th day. Was he spotless inside and out, as God's Word says here? Yes. The Lamb was to be slaughtered and consumed in the evening. The blood of the Lamb was to be placed upon the doorpost of the house. I need to preach a series sometime of every place in the Bible you see a cross. He said, "Take the hyssop and take the blood," and he said, "Put it on the two side posts and the upper part of the door. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Wow. Number 6, the only thing which the Lord God was looking for was the blood We see God's announcement of the Lamb. We see Moses' announcement of the Lamb. I want to get you to the third one. Go to the Gospel according to John. And I want us to see John Baptist's announcement of the Lamb. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 29. How was the Lamb revealed? How was He revealed? How would you know it when He came, is the question. Well, John answers this question for us here in the first chapter. He, of course, is born as the promise of Isaiah chapter 40. God would send His way maker, the man to prepare the way of the Lord. He's preaching in the wilderness. When Mary comes to her cousin Elizabeth and tells of this birth, John starts doing spiritual jumping jacks in Elizabeth's womb when he hears about Christ. And he's baptizing in the Jordan. Jesus has just left the wilderness where he's been tempted by the devil for 40 days. The Bible says he goes into the wilderness, driven by the Spirit. He comes out of the wilderness, full of the Spirit. And it says at the end of that, one of my kids asked me the other day, if you could go and see one Bible event, where would you go? That's a hard question. One of them said, I'd go anywhere. I just don't want to go see that cross. I can understand that. How would you like to be in the wilderness when Jesus has stood face to face with the old devil for 40 days? He's defeated him 3 times. It is written, it is written, it is written. And the Bible says that Satan leaves him for a season. And here's what I want to see. I want to see the angels of God coming and ministering to the Son of Man. Can you imagine seeing that? If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll discover that God does that for me and you as well. Elijah in the wilderness, the angel of God came, baked some bread, gave him some water, and said, rise and eat, the journey's too great for thee. I'm glad I have a God who has some ministering spirits who come to refresh us and come to encourage us in our times of need in our lives. Amen? And by the way, the writer of Hebrews said we've entertained angels unawares. Here's Jesus. He's leaving the wilderness, and here He comes to be baptized by John. It's been 4,000 years since the Garden of Eden and the promise of the Savior. It's been 2,000 years since upon Mount Moriah, Abraham witnessed of God's willingness to slay His own son, to sacrifice His own son for our sins. How would God bring this Lamb into the world, and how would the Lamb be revealed? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Flesh and blood will not reveal Him. Pharisees weren't lining up to reveal Him. Oh, Herod the Great, he wasn't ready to make a proclamation of the Lamb. The high priest, he certainly wasn't ready to welcome Him as the Lamb. But that's the job of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice in your Bible, we'll just read down from verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saith unto him, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not. I want you to circle that one. I knew him not. I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. Now, watch very carefully. What was one of the rules of the prophets in Deuteronomy 18? What was the last rule of the prophet? The last rule of the prophet is, if you declare a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, you are negated in all of your prophecies. You have to bat 1,000 in God's prophetic baseball team. John has one arrow to shoot at the Messiah. One arrow to drive into this truth. One man. He is the Lamb of God. He said, I knew him not, and I knew him not. Notice, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom ye shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now let me put all it together for you. There was a day in my life. There was a day in my life when the Spirit of God was bearing witness in my spirit that He was indeed the Lamb of God that was sent 2,000 years ago to take away not the sin of the world. He came to take away my sin. The Spirit of God is at work in John as He has borne witness in our spirit that He is the Lamb who came to die for our sin. And so there's three things about John. Number one, John recognized that the Lord Jesus was the sin bearer. He was the sin bearer. He takes away the sin of the world. He didn't come to rub it in. He came to take it away. He was the sin bearer. And then John recognized that the Lord Jesus was pure and holy. He was that Lamb of Genesis 3:21. He was that Lamb of Exodus chapter 12. He was that Lamb that Abraham promises Isaac will sit and lay in his own place. He's the Lamb. He's pure and holy. And notice the wording here. John said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And when Jesus asked, who do people say I am? The Messiah. Some said, you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we think he might be the Messiah. And John said, no. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm not the one. I'm just the one who was sent as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. I'm not the one, but I was sent into the world to point everybody to he who is the one. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He recognized Christ was the sin bearer. He recognized Jesus was pure and holy. And last, John recognized that the Lord Jesus was the perfect sin bearer. Notice, he taketh away the sin of the world. Don't you like that? He taketh away the sin of the world. He was a universal substitute. He's a universal substitute. Hey, listen, there's no reason to send missionaries to the Middle East if Jesus didn't die for all the world. There's no reason to send me to the Philippines if Jesus didn't die for all the world. There's no reason to send our missionaries to Africa if Jesus didn't take away the sin of all the world. I saw my good friend yesterday, and he's moving his family to Baghdad. There's two miracles about that. Number one, he's moving to Baghdad. The second miracle is that he wants to move to Baghdad. He said, you just wouldn't believe what God is doing in Baghdad. He said, it's awesome. He said, people are waiting for you to tell them about the Lord. Guess what? There's no reason to go to Baghdad if Jesus didn't take away the sin of all the world. I'd hate to have to paraphrase my Bible. For God so loved the world of the elect that he gave his only begotten Son. He taketh away the sin of the world. He tasted death for every man. Every man. And by the way, I've met a number of Calvinists, and I never met a Calvinist who didn't have family members that were all part of that elect body. You can say amen right there. He tasted death for every man. John announced him. Moses announced him. God announced him. And someday, as we saw last Sunday, two Sundays ago, there is a throng of numberless saints out of every kindred, every tribe, every language, every nation, who sing blessing and glory and power be unto the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, and will worship Him for all of eternity. He's the Lamb. So next Thursday night, we're looking at the Lord Jesus, the Passover. And I hope it didn't spill all the beans tonight. And then on Easter morning, we're going to look at the first fruits. He was the first fruits of them that slept. And because He lives, we and our loved ones and those that are asleep in Jesus, will God bring with Him. And it's just going to be a wonderful time, and I'm excited about it.